But all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. It is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner, and he who swears is as if he who shuns an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live. And after that, they go to the dead. But he who is joined with all the living has hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward. For the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. Go, eat your bread with joy, and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking in your head. Enjoy life with a wife whom you love, all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. For there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. Again, I saw that under the sun the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all. For man does not know his time. Like fish that are taken in an evil net, and like birds that are caught in a snare, so the children of man are snared at an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them. I have also seen this example of wisdom under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city with a few men in it, and a great king came up against it and besieged it, building great siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city. Yet no one remembered that poor man. But I say that wisdom is better than might. Though the poor man's wisdom is despised and his words are not heard, the words of the wise heard in quiet are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. Richard Watson is emeritus professor of philosophy at Washington University in St. Louis, Missouri. He wrote a book titled The Philosopher's Diet, How to Lose Weight and Change the World. It's a real diet book, and the first chapter is called Fat. And it begins, fat. I presume you want to get rid of it. Then quit eating so much. Now, what's unique about the book, besides its brutal honesty, is the philosophical outlook that it takes. One of the statements Watson makes that I like best is this. He says, why don't philosophers tell you what it all means? The answer is rather simple. They don't know what it all means. In the information age, where we can get the weather in a remote village in Cameroon, learn who ruled the Ming Dynasty, all while misspelling both Ming and Dynasty, and get a million other factoids on a million other subjects, all in the palm of our hand, at the click of a button, all with a slide of a finger, not knowing the answers, almost seems sinful. It almost seems lazy. Let me Google it has become our international motto. We have actually turned the word Google into a verb. But here in Ecclesiastes, Solomon starts where Professor Watson did. He starts with the limits to human wisdom. And he tells us that human wisdom is valuable, but it's also vulnerable. You may remember when we began this book, Solomon gave his thesis right out of the gate. And his thesis is, Life is vanity. Life is meaningless. Life is empty. It's frustrating. It's trivial. Life is without meaning or satisfaction. And furthermore, people attempt to fill that emptiness to get relief from the lack of satisfaction and find some meaning in a meaningless life in a variety of different ways. Some people choose the path of knowledge and philosophy and common sense. They try to import some kind of meaning into their life, and Solomon is here to tell us it just simply doesn't work. Basically, Ecclesiastes 1 is Solomon saying, "Nice try, but I'm smarter than you. I've tried all that, and it didn't work for me." He says other people pursue pleasure and they adopt sort of a playboy philosophy. Now, Solomon has a reply to that as well. He says, "By the way, I was the best partier that ever lived. I partied better than you, I partied harder than you, and I had more fun than you could ever hope to have." And guess what? That didn't work either. And basically, Solomon goes on for the first several chapters of this book, outlining for us all the different paths, all the different ways that people try to escape the meaninglessness of life. And he says they're all a dead end. None of them work. They all lead to nowhere. He says, "I've done it all. And I've done it all better than you ever could because I've had more money than you. I've had more opportunity than you. I've done it all. And it just doesn't work." Here's the reality. All the escape routes that we devise for ourselves all lead to a dead end. And you might say, "Well, Josh, that sounds pretty bleak." And I would agree with you. That does sound very bleak. But that's not all he has to say. He also says this is an absolute truth, that life is meaningless under the sun. Don't forget that he's talking about the meaninglessness of life under the sun. That is, life is meaningless lived apart from God. Life is meaningless apart from an active living relationship with a sovereign God who is good and wise and kind and who cares for each and every one of us. Apart from acknowledgement of his providence over all things, and especially over his children, life is meaningless. Now, Solomon also knows many people attempt to supply meaning apart from that relationship. So in chapters 6, 7, and 8, he's gone through various explorations showing us how vain those attempts are by pointing us to the quandaries of things in life like infirmity and iniquity and injustice. And then here in chapter 9, he points us to the futilities of our existence, and he's going to show us that there's no escape route apart from God. There's no way to fill up your emptiness with anything but God, because God has not designed your emptiness to be filled with anything but Him. It's a God-sized hole that can only be filled by God alone. So Solomon says that the person who knows God, who's able to rest and believe and trust in God's sovereign providence over his life, draws comfort from that sovereignty. Spurgeon said, I've said this before, I've quoted him before on this, and I think it's appropriate here as well. Spurgeon said that the sovereignty of God is a soft pillow where we can lay our head at night. We don't serve a God who we wonder if all things are in His grasp, if all things are in His control. We know our God is always in control. He never wakes up to a surprise about anything. Some of you may remember, I can remember the first semester that I was in college. I had a good friend who was an EMT, and he took off, I believe it was December of 2004, for Indonesia. Because there was a massive tsunami that had hit Indonesia, and literally hundreds of thousands of people had been killed and displaced from their homes, and it was just a massive natural disaster. Do we ever think about those types of things and then have this next thought? None of this surprised our God. None of this did God wake up and see and go, "Oh my goodness, how on earth are we going to take care of this?" None of it surprises our God. Because He is providentially in control over all things. So Spurgeon was right that the sovereignty of God is a soft pillow to lay our head on at night. See, even in the uncertainties of life, and even in the face of certain death, As a believer, you can enjoy life as a gift from the God who provides every breath you breathe and every step that you take. God provides everything to you, and it's all a beautiful gift from His providential, loving, caring, kind hand. In other words, having that perspective changes our outlook on life. It brings meaninglessness or meaningfulness to the meaninglessness of life. It goes from being futile and vain to being happy and satisfying. Trusting in a providential God makes all the difference. So Solomon says we need to know something about not knowing anything. See, it's kind of uncomfortable for us to think about the idea that God is sovereign and we can't completely understand that. We can't completely explain that. There's something unnerving in our very essence of our being of knowing that there are things that are completely outside our control. Knowing that there are things and there are truths out there that we don't even know what we don't know. It's not that there are all these things that we want to go and find out and figure out for ourselves. It's that there are truths out there that we're not even aware of the fact that they exist, much less the fact that we don't know them. So we need to learn something. We need to know something about not knowing anything. Here at the end of chapter 8 and the beginning of chapter 9, Solomon introduces the realities of unexpected providence and death. He acknowledges that God's children, those who by His grace have been made righteous and wise, are in God's hands. And that, in fact, the wisdom of the children of God comes as a gift from God Himself. And Solomon declares that he's personally appropriated that truth as he's felt the difficulties of life, as he's encountered the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune, as he's seen suffering and oppression and injustice in the world around him. He's taken comfort that God is on His throne. God is in control, and God cares for His people. And Solomon says that's what makes the big difference. That's what makes it bearable that none of us knows what we're facing, and all of us know what we're facing. You say, wait a minute, that's an oxymoron. You just contradicted yourself. You just said that none of us knows what we're facing, and yet all of us know what we're facing. Well, let me explain for just a minute. Another way of saying that might be that there are uncertainties in this life that none of us know about. But there's one certainty in life that all of us know about. You see, we don't know how things are going to turn out in this life. We don't know what kind of twists and turns are going to be along the way. We don't know the unexpected providences that are coming our direction. What kind of treatment the righteous will receive is unknown, and what kind of life we'll experience is uncertain. No one can tell what the future will bring. Even though we're under the care of a sovereign, provident God, this life is filled with unexpected trials. And let me just make sure we're real clear on one point there before we move on. We're talking about our understanding of this life. God, again, is not caught off guard by anything. So we're not saying that we're not claiming the position of the open theist that says, well, God just doesn't know. God learns as we learn. God learns as history goes on. No, God never learns anything. Say it again. God never learns anything. He knows all things. He knows every single detail about your life and about my life. He knows every single detail about our city and our nation and this world, the entire universe that He's created. It all holds together by the word of His power. God never learns anything. But for you and I, there's always unexpected twists and turns in this life. I'm reminded of the story of the man who found a lamp, and you know, like you do every time you find a lamp, you rub the side of it, and sure enough, the genie popped out, and he said, you know, you've got three wishes, you know, whatever, blah, blah, blah. And the guy said, I know exactly what I want. He said, I want a newspaper from 10 years from this date. Bring me a newspaper from 10 years from this date. Bring me, I don't care, New York Times, Washington Post, whatever. So the genie pops up the newspaper and the guy goes, I've got it. I'm going to be rich, rich, rich. And he opens up to the stocks pages and he sees all the different stocks and exactly what's going to be performing good and what's going to be tanking in 10 years. He says, now I know exactly where to put my money and I'm going to be rich in a decade. And then he turned the page and the next page was the obituary section and there was his picture along with his obituary. You know, sometimes we don't want to know the future. Sometimes we don't want to know what's coming tomorrow. I'll give you an example, or maybe just ask a question. If your child or your spouse was going to be diagnosed with cancer tomorrow, do you think you want to know that today? I don't. Now, maybe some people will say, well, yeah, if I know today, then we can get treatment started quicker and we can... Do you want to know what's going to happen in 10 years? Maybe you won't even be here in 10 years. Maybe I won't be here in 10 years. See, there's we always think we want to know the future until we start talking about the dark side of grace. Until we start thinking about the dark side of providence and the bad things that come because we still live in a fallen world. We still live in a Genesis 3 world. We may think that knowing the future would give us everything we could ever want, and yet there could be some very dark providence in that that we just do not want to know right now. See, the grand example of the truth that God cares for the wise, but that the wise still face the bruising realities of life in a fallen world is seen in the universal end we all face. That's where Solomon is driving our attention. He says we all face the same end, and it's death. So we may not know how things are going to turn out in this life, but we do know where we're all headed. We're all headed to death. We're all headed to the grave. I saw a picture of a little boy the other day. Under the picture was a caption. It said, old people at weddings always poke me and say, you're next. So I've just started doing it to them at funerals. Now that's horrible. And you shouldn't laugh at that. And I would never laugh at that. That's horrible, right? But if you think about it for a minute, that's where we're all headed. I don't care if you're 12 or if you're 120 or anywhere in between. One day, if Jesus tarries, if Jesus doesn't come back first and call us home, one day all of us will be lying in a casket at the front of a church or at a funeral parlor or wherever. And one day, that box is going to be lowered in the ground. I mean, Solomon's been dragging us back to this truth and this reality over and over and over throughout this entire book. And here he is again. You might be saying, Solomon, why are you so dark, man? Why do you have to keep bringing us back to death? Because it's a reality we all face. Last time I checked, and the numbers have been pretty solid over the last few decades, the mortality rate stands at 100%. The righteous die just like sinners die. It's seen in the universality of death. I was talking to my dad last week, and I forget exactly the group of people that he was saying do this, but there's a group of people that when they bury people, it doesn't matter whether they're rich or whether they're poor, it doesn't matter. They all get the same cloth over their funeral. They all get the same covering over their casket. And the whole point of all of that is to say death is the great level, the great equalizer. It takes the rich and it takes the poor and it puts them all on the same playing field. There is no difference in death between the rich and the poor, between the tall and the short, between men and women, between anybody, other than the reality of what they have done with Jesus Christ while they were alive here on this planet. That's the only differentiation that's made in death. Death is the great leveler for all of us. Death comes to all the righteous and the wicked, the good man, the evil man, the clean and the unclean, the faithful worshiper, the apathetic non-worshiper, the loyal covenant keeper, and the disloyal covenant breaker. Solomon is forcing the reality of universal death on us, and he's saying, you have got to have an answer to that. You've got to come up with an answer in the face of universal death. You've got to have some sort of answer for the meaning of life that makes some kind of sense. Death, Solomon says, is the judgment of God. Notice verse 3. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. This universal death that impacts even those who are God's people is viewed by Solomon as something that's not natural. It's not supposed to be this way, he's saying. Forrest Gump said, dying's just part of living. Well, that's not what verse 3 says. It says that dying is a great evil. Not just because it's bad to be dead, but because dying is a sign of God's judgment. It's a moral judgment against the moral rebellion of evil men. The doctrine of total depravity is found here in verse 3 as well. And because of this, Solomon views death as a pervasive evil. He views death as an outward symbol, as an outward picture of what's a reality in each and every one of our hearts. I believe Solomon would stand up and shout amen to the Apostle Paul if he were able to read Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul said that all of us are dead in our trespasses and sins. And Solomon would stand up and say, amen, preacher, that's what I've been saying all throughout this book of Ecclesiastes. We are all dead in our trespasses and sins. We all go to the same place. And it matters a great deal what you do with Jesus Christ while you're here. Death is not viewed here as a natural phenomenon, but as a great moral evil. And you see that in the Hebrew view of death as an unsentimental reality check. It's a reminder that death is a curse for moral rebellion. And yet, all around us, even today, we have modern pagans whispering into our ears sentimental, superstitious views of death meant to inoculate us against the moral shock of death and to make it pleasant, make it a pleasant transition into another world. Khalil Gibran says, and I quote, what is it to die, but to stand in the sun and melt into the wind, and when the earth has claimed our limbs, then we shall truly dance. Whatever that means, it's complete hogwash. Solomon says, when you die, you're dead. That's it. He's not denying the afterlife. Even he himself points to the ultimate judgment of God and the vindication that God gives after death. His point is to strip away the sentimental view that death is for everyone a transition into another state of blessedness. And it's as if Solomon stands up and shouts at us, no, there is no blessedness in the life to come if there is no blessedness in the current life. If you have not appropriated to yourself what Jesus has done on your behalf, if you have not accepted His righteousness in your place and His punishment for your sin on the cross, there is no blessedness in the life to come. And you only know blessedness now in a living, saving relationship with a God of providence. Isaac Asimov says that life is pleasant, death is peaceful, it's the transition that's troublesome. Mary Baker Eddy put it like this: to infinite, ever-present love, all is love, and there is no error, no sin, sickness, nor death. It's all just an illusion, apparently. The Baha'i faith teaches that we are immortal spiritual beings, temporarily inhabiting mortal physical bodies, when through death we cast off the limitations of this world and enter the realm of the spirit. We are in reality undergoing the equivalent of birth. For although we leave this world behind, we enter into a world of infinitely greater potential. End quote. And to all of that, Solomon's response is simply this: it's better to be a live dog than a dead lion. Death is an unsentimental reality check and a reminder that it's not just part of the natural process of this world. Something's messed up. You read Genesis 1, you read Genesis 2, you move on to Genesis 3, and you realize something terrible has happened, and we are still living with the realities of Genesis 3. It's a curse for moral rebellion. The ultimate proof, of a fallen world for Solomon is death itself. James Boswell, in his Journal of a Tour of the Hebrides, he said this, and I quote, "No man will be contented to die if he thinks he goes into a state of punishment. Nay, no wise man will be contented to die if he thinks that he falls into annihilation. For however unhappy a man's existence may be, he would rather have it than not exist at all. No, there is no rational principle by which a man can die contented, but by trust in the mercy of God through the merits of Jesus Christ. End quote. See, it's in the face of both uncertainty and the final certainty. The uncertainty of the twists and turns of this life, that we just don't know what's coming tomorrow. We don't know what's coming this afternoon, much less 10 years from now. But also confidence in the certainty that we all know where we're going. We all know we're headed to that inevitable end that ends in a dead end at the grave. So Solomon points out these two things, the twists and turns of life. He points us to death, and he says we need to learn how to respond biblically to the unknown and the unexpected. We need to learn how to respond biblically to the unknown and the unexpected. See, there's all kinds of people out there. We've just talked about several examples, whether it be Mary Baker Eddy or the Baha'i Faith or any of these others, who just want us to believe that, you know, everything turns out good. Just, you know, just sort of put all your chips in that bag and just hope for the best. Nothing's bad. Nothing bad will ever happen. Solomon says, no. These are realities, twists and turns, and the ultimate ending of all of us. These are realities we must face, and we need to learn how to respond biblically to the unknown and the unexpected. And so as Christians, we can live life in this world freed by providence to enjoy God's good gifts in spite of the fact that death is coming. See, God's providence saves us from being paralyzed by the trials of this life. Much of the New Testament points us to the fact that we don't have to be paralyzed in fear that the devil is the prince of the power of the air. Because in reality, the devil is God's dog, and he's on a very short leash. He can only do what God allows him to do. So how do you respond to the sober truth that you find here at the beginning of this chapter? Now, how do you respond to the truth that we see in the first six verses of chapter 9? Well, verses 7 through 10 tells us how to respond. And it tells us that if you love God, if you're trusting in God, if you believe in God's providence, here's how you respond. You enjoy what you have. You receive it as His gift to you, as evidence of His blessing and favor and approval. You savor the comforts of this life, appreciative to the God who gave them. You enjoy your wife and your marriage. You enjoy your work. You work with zeal because there's no work in death. And you do it with all your might. Whatever your hand finds to do, you do it with all your might. Because there's no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol, in the grave to which you're going. You don't work hard to hang on to the present. And you don't think the next thing is going to make you happy. You're contented in the lot that God has given you. The lot that God has given you now. And you work out of the realization that God has approved you by His grace. God is allowing you to enjoy the life you live by His grace. I love what Vodi Bakum says. And I'm paraphrasing a little bit, but basically he says, it's a miracle of God's mercy and grace that knowing what I did and said and thought yesterday, He didn't take me out. He didn't kill me in my sleep last night. Because even though I'm redeemed, I'm still a rebel. Even though I'm I'm saved, I'm still a sinner. I'm still committing sin every single day of my life. I'm still having to come before the throne of grace and confess and repent and turn away from that old man, that old nature, the flesh that fights against the Spirit. It's simply by God's grace and mercy that He allows us to live. See, God's providence liberates us from the paralysis of, oh no, I'm going to lose this all one day. And you know how it liberates us from that paralysis? It says this, right you are, Batman. That is absolutely certain. There is no question. It's not a possibility. You are going to lose all of this. That's going to happen. Just resign yourself to that fact. Enjoy it now. Work for God. Live for God. Enjoy the things He's given to you. Enjoy the good of this life. Serve God productively. Care for others, because all of this is going away. All of this is temporary. Life is uncertain. So serve God and enjoy Him and enjoy His gifts while you can. So in light of all of that, Solomon moves us to the last third of this chapter, and he tells us that we need to learn to live within the limits to the limit. We need to learn to live within the limits to the limit. God has set certain parameters around us. He has put a fence up in which we must live. There are certain things we do not know and cannot know. There are certain things we do not do and cannot do. There's knowledge that is beyond us. We've already talked about, not only are there things we don't know, we don't even know about all the things that we don't know. So Solomon says, take the limits that God has set around you and live to the limit. Live all out for God. Here at the end of chapter 9, he points us again to the difference between wisdom and foolishness. And again, he shows us wisdom is better than foolishness. But it isn't always respected, and it isn't always rewarded. Therefore, we need to know how to respond to the rejection of wisdom biblically and realistically. In verse 13, you'll notice he says, I've also seen this example of wisdom under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city with a few men in it, and a great king came against it and besieged it, building great siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city. Yet no one remembered that poor man. But I say that wisdom is better than might, though the poor man's wisdom is despised and his words are not heard. Here again, Solomon stresses to us that wisdom has its limits. He says, you have, by the grace of God, been made wise and righteous. Don't expect anybody to pat you on the back for that. Don't look for your ultimate reward here. Because although wisdom is definitely superior to folly, it's definitely superior to foolishness, sometimes it's ignored, and sometimes it's thwarted by sinners. Notice verse 17. The words of the wise, heard in quiet, are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. Wisdom is superior, but that's no guarantee wisdom will be accepted by fools. Remember, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. So he says we need to approach life expecting time and the unexpected and the frustrations of this life to impact us, but realize and understand they aren't God. God is God. Time is not God. The unexpected realities of life are not God. The frustrations of life are not in control. Ultimately, death itself is not in control. God is in control. In traditional Judaism, the command, eat your bread with joy, is read aloud at the end of Yom Kippur. Now, anybody here know what Yom Kippur stands for? You see it on your calendars all the time. Every time you buy a calendar at Office Depot or Walmart or wherever. I know Miss Sharon knows exactly what it is because she's Jewish. You've got a Jewish background. Yom Kippur literally means the Day of Atonement. It is the Day of Atonement. And at the end of the Day of Atonement, they read, eat your bread with joy. When the time has come for celebrating, according to Solomon, we should enjoy life because of our impending death. Let me say that again. Maybe you didn't catch it. We should enjoy the life to come because of our impending death. But according to Jesus, we should enjoy life because of the hope of everlasting life. See, Solomon doesn't give us the full gospel. It's not completely been revealed yet in Solomon's day. But Jesus comes along. Jesus, who remember, is the greater Solomon. And he says that we should enjoy life because of our hope of everlasting life. Remember, Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Through Jesus, we have eternal life. And in John 6:48, Jesus made a most astounding statement because he said, "I am the bread of life." Remember, the end of the Day of Atonement, the Jews, traditional Judaism, says you are to repeat. You're to repeat the command to eat your bread with joy. And Jesus shows up on the scene. He says, "I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I give for the life of the world is my flesh." Jesus is saying, "I literally lay down my life for my people." We just celebrated this last week as we observed the Lord's Supper when Jesus said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is given for you." It's the beauty that Jesus is the bread that gives us life. So as Christians, we can rejoice in the Lord always, even when we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, because though we die, yet will we live. At the marriage of the Lamb, as we will be clothed in immortality, we will sit at the table as our good shepherd anoints our heads with oil, as our cup overflows, and as goodness and mercy follow us all the days of our lives, because we will then dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Andrew Hebert put it like this, and I just love this quote. He said, "There is no pain or problem we can experience that a good resurrection can't fix." So the next time you find yourself getting depressed or getting down or getting frustrated with the realities and the twists and turns of life and the certainty of your own death, just remember, there's no pain, there's no problem that you or I could ever face that a good resurrection can't fix. And folks, that resurrection is guaranteed for those of us who have put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. What have you done with Jesus this morning? Stand with me, please, for prayer. Father, we love you and we praise you. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth that even though there are unexpected things that come to us in this life, even though there are things that we don't know about, things that catch us off guard, and Father, even though there are certain realities that cause us fear and anguish and pain, God, that we know that for the child of God, death is not the end. Death is not it never has the final word for those who are found in Christ. So God, we pray that you would comfort our hearts with that truth this morning. That you would help us in all that we do, whatever our hands find to do, that we would do it with all of our might. Father, putting our faith and our hope and our trust in our Lord and Savior who has completed the ultimate work for us, who has gone where we could not go and done what we could not do, and has defeated death in our place. Father, help us to live in light of that reality this morning. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Jennifer is going to lead us in a song of response.